If you have your place in Ezra chapter 5, I'm going to read the first verse. The first verse says, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them." To give us the context of what's happening here, in 538 BC, Cyrus, the Persian king, took over Babylon. We might remember that in our studies together. And it was shortly after that that he decreed that all the exiled Jews that had been in Babylon for some 70 years at that point could, if they wanted to, return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city, go back to their homeland, reconstruct their temple, and reinstate worship in the promised land. Well, by the seventh month of the next year, they had made that journey, long journey, all the way back to Israel. They had settled in their towns. If you look at Ezra chapter 3, verse 1, you'll see. And rebuilt the altar there. And so worship was available to them once again. In the second month of the following year, this now would be 536 BC. Keep track of the dates with me. 536 BC, they laid the foundation of the temple. Ezra chapter 3 again, verses 8 through 10 tells us that. And when we got to Ezra chapter 4 last month, we found out that there was a lot of opposition. Once they began building the temple, their neighbors, who turned out to be their enemies, started to interfere with the work. And they applied enough pressure that the project ceased altogether. And in verse 24 of chapter 4, it says that the work didn't resume until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. We know that that would have been 520 BC. So they started rebuilding the temple in 536 BC, and they didn't pick up where they left off until 520. That means that 16 years have passed. They've taken over a decade and a half of a spiritual hiatus from God's work, all because it proved to be a little riskier and a lot more challenging than they had anticipated. I think that sometimes doing the work of God seems exciting at first, and we can be all gung-ho about it until we really start to get into it and we realize, this is risky. This is costly. This isn't easy. This is going to require much more of us than we had anticipated. And I think it would be really easy for us to point the finger at them and say they did wrong in taking a 16-year break. But how many of us are inclined to do that and perhaps have done that in the past and perhaps are in the middle of a hiatus of our own? And so what God did for them then was to send prophets, the first of which by name is Haggai, and it is a prophet that is going to speak to us tonight and in subsequent messages. We'll look at Haggai today. If you want to find your spot there, we're going to leave off on Ezra for a while. Haggai is third to last in the Old Testament. It goes Haggai, which is only two chapters long, so it's going to be hard to find it, and then Zechariah, 14 chapters, and then Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. So if you can find that spot, Haggai's not too far away. So you can turn there. As I said, Haggai is a short prophecy. It's two chapters, 38 verses total. It's about three sermons that were preached in the span of about 3 months. Okay. By contrast, Jeremiah the prophet spoke to the people of Judea, same audience, same area. It took him 52 chapters, 1,364 verses, not 38, 1,300, with dozens of individual prophecies, sermons. His ministry lasted not 3 months, 40 years. Same people, basically, same area. Much different ministry. Haggai's audience, we'll find, is going to respond after one single sermon. We'll find out by the end of today's chapter. This is his first sermon in 3 months. Everybody repents of their sin. If you go back to Ezra chapter 5, verse 2, it tells us such. I'll read it for you. Ezra chapter 5, it says, "So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, they rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them." So apparently they had taken a long, long break, and so God needed to send prophets to speak to them. The prophets spoke to them, and the people responded. So Haggai's audience repents after one short, I'll say, short sermon. His is 11 verses. I can read those 11 verses. I can read the transcript of his first sermon in probably less than 5 minutes. It's going to take me probably 45 minutes to an hour. You know me, 45 minutes to an hour to get through it all. This is a very short sermon. Jeremiah's generation, however, ignored everything he ever said over the course of 40 years. What accounts for the difference? How come Haggai's audience is going to respond after one 11-verse sermon, whereas 40 years and 52 chapters of ministry in Jeremiah's day couldn't get these people to budge at all? What accounts for the difference? You know what the difference is between the two groups? Discipline. Discipline. Jeremiah was trying to reach an undisciplined people. They hadn't gone to exile yet. These were brats, if you will, very unresponsive to the word of God. But 70 hard years of exile away from everything familiar and comfortable and honorable had made the people that Haggai spoke to after the exile far more sensitive to the things of God. And that is the blessed work that discipline has in the lives of everyone here. See, we tend to run away from God's discipline. We do everything we can to avoid it. We don't appreciate it. We whine and cry and beg God to stop. But I'll tell you what would happen if he did. You would run off of a cliff. You would be so wayward, you would never be found again. In fact, you'd never get out of Babylon. Hebrews 12, verse 11 says, "At the time, discipline's painful, not pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God gives us his assurance, his promise, that though discipline is not comfortable at all, and it's not meant to be, you'll be glad you went through it if you allow it to run its course. David said in Psalm 119, verse 67, "Before I was disciplined, I went astray, but now..." Now I obey. And we all know that David was sorely disciplined by God. There were times in his life where he needed it. God supplied it. David cried out. We have record of it. And he was a changed man for it. And so Haggai is preaching, and it's really a privilege as a minister to preach to people who are really broken beneath God's discipline, sensitive to the Holy Spirit, responsive to the Word of God. These kinds of people are a pleasure to preach to. Really, it is. Take it from me. But then you get some who are hardened. They need discipline. They're not listening. They keep living the way they always have. Those people, I just feel for Jeremiah. And it's always a mixed bag. You got some who God is working in and they're responsive, and you got others who harden their heart and won't listen to it. And I know where those who harden their heart, I know where they're headed. I know where this is taking them. You don't want to listen to the Word of God? You don't want to take note? Then fine. You're one of either group this evening. So we turn our attention to what Haggai had to say to those who had returned to Jerusalem, commissioned by God to rebuild the temple, got started only to stop as soon as they began and got distracted with other things for 16 years. In verse 1, it says, "The second year of King Darius, in the sixth month of that year, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. This people says, here's God's message to Haggai, and through him to the leaders of the Jewish people. God's message, all I hear these people say is, the time's not yet come. It's not time to build God's temple again. It's not time. It's not time. It's not time. Apparently, God's had enough. This is what these people are constantly saying. Well, who were these people? We know in a general sense who they were. These were the returned Jews. But specifically, these were the relatively few who, 18 years prior, had dared to come back. They were the brave who dared to come back to a ruined city and start all over. That's who they were. They were committed people. That's commitment, isn't it? You want to just leave the life you've always known here in a comfortable city with all the worldly accoutrements that you could ever hope for and just go back to a city that's been burnt to the ground, everything's been overgrown for the last 7 decades, and just like get to work? You want to sweat the rest of your life? You want to bleed? You want to take risks? Anybody up for that? I mean, this is like, you want to just sell everything you have and go to a foreign, like third world country and just, you know, see if it works? Few people would dare to do that. These were the few who did. They were very committed. These are also the people who 16 years ago did rebuild the altar. They did start working on the temple. That was a monumental step for these people to rebuild the altar and start worshiping God again. They did great work. That was awesome. You remember how it was when they laid the foundations of the temple. They made such a ruckus verbally that you could hear the sound from afar off. This was awesome. The problem with these people who were saying the time has not yet come, problem with them was that they were content with something that they had once done for the Lord and how committed they used to be to God. And this is a trap that any Christian can fall into. You've done some great thing for God. Like you helped with some great work, or you went on a missions trip, or you helped to plant a church, or you did some construction stuff for the church, or you did something. You were there in the beginning. Yeah, in the beginning, where are you at now? You can't just bank on something you did for God once, you know, a decade ago. You can't just rest your laurels on how committed you used to be. Man, when I was in my 20s, I was hardcore, man. We used to you know, go and we'd just find anybody to talk to. We'd just stand on the street corner and we'd bring our Bibles to the restaurant. We'd just try and get into conversations. We're always witnessing and evangelizing. And yeah, what are you doing now? You used to serve the Lord. Are you still? They keep saying, now's not the time, implying that they intended to serve God one day, but just not now, just not yet. And for them, time was always the issue. You notice how I say that a couple times? Time, now's not the time, the time to rebuild the Lord's house. Time, time, time. Everybody complains about not having enough time. These people planned on putting God first one day, just not right now. And that quickly became the most popular excuse in the whole country to not serve God. I don't have time. Did you hear what I said? That quickly became the most popular excuse in the nation to not serve God. Do you think anything's changed? Do you think that I don't hear that same refrain over and over? Well, I don't have time. I can't be there this weekend. I can't be, that was my job. Well, I got to do this. I got overtime. Well, I got the kids. The kids are too young, or I'm too old. Well, which one is it? You know, we got this going on, I got that going on, I got a busy schedule, I don't have time. Time is always the issue for people. Whether it's 520 BC or 2026 AD or anywhere in between. I mean, it was about 550 years later when Jesus was walking the earth and he was hearing these same excuses. And people, Jesus would always walk around saying, come and follow me, come and follow me. And he got all kinds of excuses. Lord, let me first return home and bury my father. Lord, first let me say goodbye to my family. I got priorities, and you're not it. First, let me go and do this. See, I'm busy. There's just not enough time for the both of you. And you're second, Lord. It's just not the right time to follow you. I will. I intend to one day. And this, listen, Jesus, he warned the church about this because he knew that this was going to be happening in the same way even in our day. So he gave us parables to warn us. Don't do that. Like the parable of the great feast or the banquet in Luke 14. The master makes this great big banquet and everybody's invited. And well, some people are like, I just bought 12 yoke of oxen. I got to break in my team. You know, I just bought a new parcel of land. I got to go and develop it. You know, I always got stuff going on. Life gets in the way, you know. And God had enough before Jesus was ever born in a manger. I'm sick of this. These people keep saying, I don't have time. The time's not, now's not the time. I can't serve God now. So he sends a prophet to those who will listen. He sends a prophet. In verse 3, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you, yourselves, to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Is that what it's time for? You to live for yourself? That's what it's time for? While the kids are little, you get to live for yourself. When you get old, you get to live for yourself. And everything in between, when you're busy with stuff, you get to live. Is that what time it is? Not time for God. Time for you. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, in this temple to lie in ruins? God notices when his servants stop serving him. He notices what's going on. Not only does he notice when his servants stop serving, he also pays attention to what they're doing instead of serving him. Okay, you don't want to serve me? I know what you're doing with your time. Living in your paneled houses, luxurious houses. He said, you're living in luxury. That's what you're doing. So they keep saying, it's not time. Truth is, it was time to rebuild God's house. They just didn't want to. They had become so preoccupied with the building up of their own lives that before you knew it, 16 years had gone by and they didn't know where time went. Oh my gosh, has it been 16 years already since we started the temple? And you know that time gets away from you, don't you? You know, you were 20 yesterday and now you're 30. You're 30 last week and now you're 40. It's how it works. Time goes pretty quick. And yet, they still hadn't gotten around to finishing what God had commissioned them to do nearly 20 years before. So these people were in their 20s and 30s and 40s when they left Babylon. But now they're in their 40s and 50s and 60s. And God's going, what time is it? You know what I'd like for us to do this evening? You can calculate in your own mind. Subtract about 16 years from your age. How old are you now? Subtract about 16. And then ask yourself if you have fulfilled what God has commissioned you to do yet. What have you done in the last 16 years? And if you've still got unfinished business, you need to determine right now, are you actively working on it or are you wasting time making excuses for yourself? Everyone in here has an individual obligation and expectation before God Almighty to determine what it is that he wants us to do, not us collectively, you individually, and then how long is it going to take for you to get that done? Ecclesiastes 12 verse 1 says, don't let the excitement of youth cause you to forget your Creator. You waste the best years of your life living for yourself. He says, honor him in your youth before you grow old and say, life isn't pleasant anymore. Serve him while you're young before you get too old and go, it hurts to even wake up. I can't do what I used to do when I was. So if you're still in your 20s, you need to wake up and go, I need to make a count right now. If you're in your 30s, you'd better be busy. If you're in your 40s and 50s, time is nearly out. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God. But then you got to wonder how many Christians are seeking first something else, college education. I'm going to seek first the college education, right? But you know what a college education, for the most part, requires you to do is to put God on hold for 4+ years. So I want to seek first this. Education is first. God understands. But listen, it won't end there. If you allow 4 years of education to put God in the back seat, guess what's going to happen when you graduate? You're going to seek first the paying off of student loans. You're going to seek first career and the buying of a home and the starting of a family and the building of a business. Always intending your whole life to add God later. At some point, at some mythical point of your life when you have more time and flexibility in your schedule, which is, again, a mythical point in your life, you will never have more time and flexibility to fit God in. Either you seek first the kingdom of God, whether you're in school, have a career, run a business, raise a family, or not. And that's the bottom line. Because if you can't put him first when you're doing those other things, I'm telling you, you never will. You will end up being one of those who makes excuses all their life for why they're not putting God first currently. In verse 5, God says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Those of you who are living that kind of life, ask yourself, how's it going? Is God blessing your marriage? Is God blessing your family? Is he blessing your business? Is he blessing your mental health? Consider your ways, he says. You've sown much and bring in little. God goes, I've been keeping track. You plant huge crops, acres and acres. And I know how much you bring in. It ain't satisfying you, is it? You're losing, aren't you? He says, you eat, but you don't have enough. He says, I know that for a fact. You can't lie to me. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. You know what the problem is here? It's not that God gets upset when we eat and drink and buy clothes and earn money and have a job or buy a house. Or he's not automatically angry when people do that. What God is automatically angry with is when you, as his child, live a self-blessed life. There's a huge difference between a self-blessed life and a God-blessed life. And God is not happy when his kids insist on blessing themselves. I'll tell you this, as a father, it's fun to give your children gifts, especially when it's a surprise. You just do something fun for them. I remember every once in a while, we'd just be like, especially when the kids were little. I remember one time we were doing some work over here, and it was like 11:30 at night when we got done, and Ira was with me. I said, let's go to McDonald's and get ice cream. I just think that blew his mind. It kind of blew my mind. I'm like, what are we doing? I mean, we should be in bed. We should have been in bed a long time ago. But it was just, as a dad, when I get to steal one of my kids away and bless them, that means a lot to me. I think that's a glimpse into the heart of God, who really wants to be the one to bless you instead of watching you march through life just grabbing a hold of whatever you can to bless yourself. These people were preoccupied with self-blessed endeavors. What were they? He lists them out here. First one in verse 4 was home improvement. They were preoccupied with home improvements, food, clothing, money. Just a short list of everything that people believe is going to make their life better. And God goes, hey, is it working? Is it working? Consider your ways. Right? I think about just American culture and really the average person In America, and this includes, shamefully, this includes Christians. In American culture, we spend $500 billion a year on home renovations. We spend $228 billion on alcoholic drinks. The average household spends $330 every month at restaurants. $20,000 a year on daycare so that they can go and get a job to pay for daycare. All of this and more puts the average American into over $100,000 in debt. The average American is over $100,000 in debt. That does not sound blessed to me. That sounds like a curse. And God would say, how are you living your life right now? You. I'm not preaching to Judea. I'm preaching to Duluth. Consider your ways. Is it working? And do you need to rethink everything? When you live to bless yourself, you will find you never have enough. God knows it, and he'll ensure that you're never satisfied. You put him in the back seat, he'll see to it that your life is miserable. Your money goes down the drain. You never have enough. Nothing ever satisfies. In Luke 12:15, Jesus warned us when he said, be on your guard against covetousness, because a person's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions. And isn't that what the American is chasing when they go to college, get the good education so they can get the good job, so they can get the good pay, so they can get the early retirement, so they can have the good life? And God says, that's what pagans do. How about you trust in me? How about you let me dictate the decisions you make, whether you go to school or not? Whoa! I don't know if Americans ever really consider that God might have them not go to college. Whoa! If they might not have a respectable career, maybe work like fast food. Wow! Maybe not double income with kids. Maybe stay-at-home mom and homeschool. How countercultural is that, huh? And God goes, you might want to think about this, because if you would look at the root of why you live the life you live, you might find covetousness there. And if covetousness is governing your life, God's not. Psalm 37:16 says, better is the little of the righteous, just the little bit that he has, than the abundance of many who are wicked. I mean, which life would you rather live? Is a little bit enough for you? Or do you need to chase the dream with every other unbelieving American? The self-blessed life that so many people insist on living offers a very poor return on investment. That's the kind of the summary of verse 6. You want to live a self-blessed life, God will let you. And he'll let you do that for decade after decade. He let them do it. And he goes, you like it? Because, I mean, you can keep going. I'm not going to force you to rebuild it. I'm not going to force you to get your priorities straight. I'm not going to force you to serve me. It's a choice. Y'all got free will. But is it going well for you? I mean, look at the return on investment for everything we're trying so hard to acquire for ourselves in life. How's it going? I mean, look at the mental health crisis that we all face in this country. Does that not speak volumes? I mean, we have more than we've ever had, and we're as miserable as we've ever been. I mean, I just can't live without my pills. I just hate life. I need to up my dose just to cope with my ATVs in my boat and my cabin. It's like, well, isn't that supposed to be the good life? poor return on investment when you live a self-blessed life. But do you know what Jesus offers you? A God-blessed life? He offers you a 30, 60, 100-fold return. He says it in more than one place. Parable of the sower in Matthew 13. He says it again. Mark 10, 30, he says, truly, truly, I tell you, truly. He's not kidding around. I'm telling you, no one who has left home or family or fields, property, stuff for me and the gospel, no one who's left anything will fail to receive 100 times as much in this life and in the life to come. So, you know, go ahead and live your self-blessed life. The minimum return Jesus promises is 30-fold. And in an agrarian society like theirs, a 30-fold return was crazy awesome. You'd be lucky to get a 10-fold return. So Jesus goes, it's up to you, though. It all depends on whether you actually believe in me or not. You need to understand that it's God's job to bless you, not yours. God promises to do it. He loves to do it. He will do it. You don't need to. So to go through life chasing these things as if you had to have them is really a revelation of the poor character that you've got. Jesus said, don't worry about what you'll eat or drink or what you'll wear. Isn't life more than food? Isn't the body for more than clothes? He says, these things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. That's a sad commentary on the church, isn't it? Those are the things that dominate the lives of unbelievers, and sadly, many believers. But Jesus insists that our Heavenly Father already knows all our needs. So stop worrying about those things. Stop trying to acquire all those things. And let me add this. What does it say to a watching world out there, a world full of unbelievers who are watching you and I? What does it say to them when we live our life serving ourselves instead of God? What does it say to them? What kind of a testimony is that? In 1859, a poet named Elizabeth Cheney wrote something called Overheard in an Orchard. It's a conversation between two birds. It's a little poem, Overheard in an Orchard. It goes like this. You've heard this before. I've done it before. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly father such as cares for you and me. If hypothetical birds can notice when we neglect God in favor of our own pleasures, I think the watching world, though they be pagans themselves, are still wise enough to see that we are a contradiction of terms. Christian. In verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Again, think about it. Go up to the mountains, God says, and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. I take it that it really bothers God when people get excited about serving him initially, you know, like they had a big boost of enthusiasm up front, but then lose interest over time and leave the work of God unfinished. I think it really bothers God. It bothers him here, that's for sure. And then in Luke 12, you remember Jesus, who probably when he said this, was thinking about the situation in Haggai, but he said, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough to complete the project? Because if you lay the foundation and don't finish it, everyone's going to see it and mock you, saying this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. I think it really bothers Jesus. It bothers God. It certainly bothers the Holy Spirit. When we're really excited about serving Jesus, but only go so far. I think this is one of the reasons Jesus said, he who puts his hand to the plow, he who starts this work, but turns back, like just leaves it there and doesn't finish the work, isn't even fit for the kingdom of God. That's a fairly serious injunction. You start this and don't finish it? Uh-uh. So God says, go into the mountains and bring wood. If you compare this with Ezra chapter 3, verse 7, this is when they first started the project. In Ezra 3, verse 7, it says that they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. And so they, 16 years ago, hired loggers, I guess, to bring in the best lumber that they could find. This was cedar from Lebanon, imported. Here, God just says, go up into the mountains, just go up into the local hills, and bring wood. Okay. God doesn't need imported cedar from Lebanon. He doesn't need the best materials. He doesn't need, you know what he wants? Obedience. It's all he's asking for. Just build a temple. It doesn't need to be the best. You just need to do it. So I don't need cedar. Just go up into the hills and get some wood. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. There's nothing that beats obedience. In God's mind, that's all he wants. And where, by the way, was all the lumber that they originally got from Lebanon? If they had already imported all this cedar, wouldn't the cedar still be sitting there? Cedar doesn't rot. Wouldn't it still be sitting there all ready to go? Apparently, it's gone. They had no wood to continue on with the project. Where did it go? They used it for themselves. Remember back in verse 4 of Haggai 1? It says, there you sitting in your finely paneled houses. The word paneled there is the same word, safan, same Hebrew word as we find in 1 Kings 6, verse 9, where it describes the construction of the original temple. They paneled the original temple. Now that term is being used to describe the work they're doing on their own house while the temple is being neglected. They are putting as much time, effort, care, and expense into the building up of their own house while the temple sits there in ruins. So what should have been being used for kingdom purposes, listen to me, what should have been being used for kingdom purposes was being spent on personal enjoyment. What should have been being used for kingdom purposes was being wasted on personal enjoyment. I might just interject here that you ought to take a hard look at your finances, your calendar, your priorities. Are things that should be being used for kingdom purposes, being wasted by you on personal enjoyment? This doesn't mean that you can't go out for dinner. This doesn't mean that you can't watch a movie. This doesn't mean that you can't do things like this. Where, however, are your priorities? This happens all the time today. And if there was ever a message for modern America, it might be Haggai 1. Happens when people take what they can from the church. There's people all over the place. Christian churches all from coast to coast are filled with people who take what they can from the church, but they don't give. If they're honest with themselves, they should admit that they are locked in a battle for pleasure and glory with God himself. It's a tug of war with God over who gets the pleasure in this life and who gets the glory in this life. You may be engaged in one such tug of war yourself. In 2 Timothy 3, it says that people in our day, this is a prediction coming from 2,000 years ago, and it is well and true when it says in 2 Timothy 3 that people in our day are lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, not lovers of God. And I don't think this is speaking of the world at large. I think this is speaking to the church. Paul is writing to Timothy, the pastor of a church. He's giving them insight. He's giving him spiritual counsel, and he's telling him this is what it's going to look like in the future of the church. Everybody's going to love everything but God. Self, money, pleasure. It's easy to forget, and I wonder if you have, like they did, that God does not exist for your pleasure. God does not exist for your pleasure. You exist for His. And people, they turn God into some kind of, you know, like a genie or something. Santa Claus, he just do what I want him to do. I can find a way through the use of prayer or sometimes fasting, church attendance or a meager service here and there. I can find a way to spiritually manipulate him into doing for me what I want him to do. If I invest enough, then he's obligated to give me what I want. And that's backwards. God is the Almighty. We answer to him. He is the master. We are the slave. We exist for his pleasure. And until we get that right, our lives will be anything but a pleasure. Your true pleasure is in living to bring pleasure to the Lord, glorifying God. That's it. Service and obedience are how a human being expresses their love for God. Obedience and service is how human beings express their love for God. It's not necessarily in raising our hands in worship or, you know, shedding a few tears with the emotional kind of, it's through straight up service and obedience. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, what's going to happen? You'll obey me. If you don't obey me, don't patronize me and make like you love me. Don't say it. Don't put your hands in the air. You obey me or not. Back in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 7, it says that they had hired others to get the timber. But now God is saying in verse 8, you go up in the hills and do it yourself. I like that. God isn't happy when his children sit around watching other people do the work. He's no more happy about that today than he's ever been. It's not enough for you or I to be in close proximity to where God is being served. You need to be personally involved in the work and service of God yourself. Did you hear me? You need to be personally involved in the work and service of God. If not, guess what's going to happen? Same thing that happened to them. Spiritual concerns will become increasingly neglected while you grow increasingly selfish until you're no different now than you were when you were still in Babylon. They might as well have stayed there. In verse 9, God says, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. I wouldn't let you enjoy it. God's taking personal responsibility for it. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins. While every one of you runs to his own house. I called you to a task and you're not doing it. It's like I told you to clean up your room. Guess what our relationship's going to be like until you get your room cleaned? You enjoying yourself? You want more of this? Go clean your room. He says in verse 10, that's why the heavens above you have withheld the dew and the earth withholds its fruit, because I called for a drought. In my sovereignty, I decided to starve you. I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Shouldn't have surprised them at all that God is taking responsibility for all the misery in their lives. He initiated the drought. Everything that they did have, he blew away. Why should this not have surprised them? Because God had clearly warned his people over and over in Scripture of the effects that disobedience would have upon their life. Deuteronomy 28, 38 through 40, Leviticus 26, 20, Micah 6, 14 and 15, Isaiah 65, verse 13 says, those who serve me will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you're going to go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you're going to be put to shame. You see the difference between those who serve God and those who profess to serve God but don't? Those who actually work for the Lord and those who fool themselves into believing that they are when they're not. It's funny how God can warn us hundreds of times of what we can expect to happen if we disobey, and then we're shocked when we actually feel the consequences of our disobedience. God warns and warns and warns and warns, and then we don't listen and we do what we want, and then our life takes a tank, and then we're like, what happened? Galatians 6 says, don't be fooled. God is not mocked. You are going to reap what you sow. It's a spiritual law of nature. You cannot bypass. God will not be mocked. That's why in that place where Jesus said, hey, count the cost. If you're going to build a tower, you don't want to just lay the foundation and then not build, because in the end, they're not going to mock me. They're going to mock you. God will not be mocked. You don't finish your Christian path. You start well, but don't finish. That's on you. God won't be mocked. But that's what happens. You start something, can't finish it. The more entrenched you become in the world, the more you lose touch with God and what he's said. You forget the warnings and how repeated they are. That kind of carnality or worldliness erodes your affections for God. That's why he warns us about worldliness, being in love with the world. Those who love the world, the love of God is not in them. It erodes all the affection that you would have for God. It erodes the sensitivity that you could have toward his word. Jesus warned us, you cannot serve two masters. Don't even try. And so God says, I'm the one who called for the drought. I'm the one who blew your crops away. I am responsible. I am personally responsible for ruining your life. I saw how good it could have gone in the way that you were living, and I didn't want that, and so I ruined it myself. He says, it is my explicit goal to make you miserable. Now, they never would have come to that conclusion on their own had the prophet not come and told them that. Here's Haggai. Hey, guess what? God told me that he's the one that sent the drought. And they must have been going, right? Because most people in their situation, in their shoes, and this could be us, would assume that I'm a victim of satanic attack. Spiritual warfare is really hot. I mean, drought after drought and year after year, and whew, it's really hard. This must be something satanic. We got to pray away the demons. A victim of satanic attack, or maybe an innocent creature in a fallen world. You know, it's just a fallen world. I guess, you know, it's just what happens. Or best case scenario, they're just simply unfortunate, you know. And so what I bet they did during that 16-year drought, I'll bet you that they were on their knees praying to God for the drought to end, not realizing that he wanted it to happen and he was doing this to them. I wonder how many of our prayers are nothing more than misdirected attempts to get God to quit disciplining us. He's doing what he's doing in your life, and you hate it, and it's uncomfortable, and you're praying for it to go away, and it won't go away until you stop living like you are, and God will not relent. And there's one thing I know about God's discipline: it will do its job. And until you repent, you can expect more of the same. Sometimes I think self-examination is more essential than even prayer. I mean, if something's bad happening in your life, there may be reasons for it. Okay, Satan's real. He does get after God's children. We do live in a fallen world. There's all kinds of reasons. But self-examination might go a long way in some of us looking at the things we're experiencing and going, maybe it's because of personal sin. Maybe God's displeased with me. Rather than begging God all the time to remove the pain, you might get around to asking him why it's there in the first place. Maybe there's a good reason for it. Maybe you're in sin. Maybe you're living selfishly. In Psalm 119, David did this in verses 23 and 24. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and see if there is any wickedness in me." So what is, like, let's reveal it to me if there is something wrong. We need to do that same thing, praying to God sincerely that he will make it known if there is some reason for the pain that we might feel from time to time. If these guys would have done that, they wouldn't have needed Haggai to get off of his rocker and go, "Listen, all you people, you keep saying nothing." So in verse 12, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, "I am with you, says the Lord." So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Notice that it was in the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Same year of King Darius, same month, just about 3 short weeks later. They all got to work. In 3 short weeks, they rallied all the, 50,000, 42,360 of them. They all got together, dug up the blueprints. I don't know where the... figured out what they're doing, had a plan, went up into the woods, cut down the timber, milled it, and started building. 3 short weeks, everything changed. And God's voice comes, totally different message. I have to believe this was an entirely different tone. "I am with you." I just imagine that to be God's word for them at that point. Haggai came back and said, "I got a new message. I am with you, says the Lord." And we know God's everywhere. I mean, God's with us. God's, he's omnipresent. So God's, that can be said at any time. God is everywhere. But there's a sense in which he says it here that he could not have said to the Jews when they were still serving themselves. Okay? It's as if when you're serving yourself, I ain't with you. When you get your priorities right and you're serving me as I demand to be served, according to the real blueprint, I am with you in a way that I wasn't before. A selfish person will never truly enjoy God's presence, ever. 2 Chronicles 15:2 says, "The Lord will stay with you as long as you stay with him. When you seek him, you'll find him. But if you abandon him, he'll abandon you." James, I think 4:8 says, "Draw near to God, God will draw near to you." You see how we have a responsibility to serve the Lord. If we do, God is with us. If we don't, he's not. He was with these people again because they repented, and their repentance is wonderful, refreshing, quick, thorough. But our attention doesn't need to be on them any longer. The attention needs to be on this people. This people right here. What is this people saying? Is this people making excuses to God? "I don't have time. Now's not the time. Maybe one day." This people. When you hear a message like this and when the Word of God points out error in your life, how do you respond? How long does it take for you to make the changes that God would have you make? You going to drag your feet for another 16 years, or are you going to get around to fixing things in the next few weeks? When you hear a message like this, do you take it to heart? Because listen, if you don't, you're more like the pre-exilic Jews that Jeremiah couldn't reach who were headed for discipline. the Holy Spirit made sure that Haggai's sermon got recorded and preserved for us in Scripture because God knew that the 21st century church would need to hear it. That there'd be a lot of Christians in our day who start well, but whose commitment to God, whose enthusiasm for the work would wane, grow less and less over time. Are you one of them? This goes for anybody. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how young you are. I don't care how long you've been part of this church. Doesn't matter at all. Any one of us is susceptible to falling in the same trap that they did. You started well. You did a great thing for God once upon a time. You were really committed to Him when you first started. But how's it going now? Don't let your Christian life get cluttered with unfinished business. If God has called you to some great thing, you need to finish the job. He has a great plan and purpose for your life, but you are responsible to find out what it is that God has called you to do and then to do it.